Okay, we come to the reading of the Word of God. I hope you're not getting bored hearing Isaiah 8:20 to 9:7 and John 3:16 every week. This is a text, you just milk it and milk it and milk it, and we're going to continue the series under unwrapping the gift of Christ who's made known here. So Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 to chapter 9 and verse 7, our Old Testament reading, to the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn or they have no light. And they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, which is the gospel age, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them is light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad or joyful when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. On John 3:16, remember that this text that I've just read, that is a panorama of what's given in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Unto us a Son is given, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Many years ago at one of our presbytery meetings, our regional gatherings, one of our ministers preached a sermon on what he called the unfinished work of Christ. The title grips you because we tend to think about the finished work of Christ. And that's a lot of what we've covered in this text. What happens when God sent his Son into the world? And as you look at that text, there's kind of the general picture of it. The mark of that culture, which was about 700 years before the birth of Christ, that also marked the day of Christ before he came, and quite frankly marks our culture today. This is a selfie of what happens in every generation apart from grace. And you see those words in chapter 8 and verse 20 through verse 22. A darkness is mentioned several times. And then there's distress that's mentioned. And gloom are mentioned. Darkness, distress, and gloom. And then when you come to chapter 9, those things are displaced. Those that were in darkness in northern Israel, which was to be judged, incidentally, in Isaiah's day. Those who were dwelling in darkness are now going to see a great light that you read in verse 2. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And for distress, you've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. They are glad when they divide the spoil. So there's joy. And then in verses 4 and 5, this is peace, folks. It doesn't seem it, But think about it a little bit. For the yoke of his burden, the burden of the one Assyria that would oppress Israel, Babylon that would oppress Judah, the southern kingdom, Rome that had its yoke of its burden, of the yoke of his burden, and the staff for his shoulder, the staff by which he would beat the servants to work, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken, as on the day of Midian. For the every, and we'll come to this in a bit, under the government of Christ, it is profound. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, all of these bloodied garments from battle are going to become fuel for a fire that warms you. And what's the finished work of Christ? Well, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And, of course, that's what the angels say. Behold, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior. There is born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And he's the one in view in this text. And here's this panorama. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What is he? He's wonderful. All wonders are in him because he's God. He's wonderful as the God-man. We've covered that. He's the counselor. And he's the one for those in darkness. He brings light by his own word that he illumines. The entrance of your word gives light. He gives understanding to the simple. The light does shine in the darkness. He's the light of the world. And so is the counselor. He leads you. Does he, folks? See, he comes into the world to be that guide as the way, the truth, and the life. He is the hero God. That's really mighty God. It's kind of bland. But El Gibor, the God that's a hero, Jesus is the hero who goes before the devil and does what Adam didn't. He resists temptation. He is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He goes to the cross and he disarms the devil so that no longer can he accuse you or deceive you. It's glorious. He's the hero God who conquers death. He goes where no man has ever gone and does what no man has ever done. Many have gone to death. He goes and he does what nobody else did. He conquered death. Why do you follow Jesus? Because all other mere teachers, they've rotted in the grave. But Jesus didn't. So he's the mighty God and he's the everlasting Father. Not God the Father, but in the gospel he becomes that one who gives you birth by his own resurrection from the dead. He is the one who nurtures you in his church. He's the one who disciplines you lovingly in his church. He feeds you in his church. He does what a father does as the great provider. And maybe it's helpful that, see, the fathers in the first century and before, they were the kings. And the kings were to be benevolent, gracious fathers to others. And that's what's in view here with Jesus. He's the king, or if you will, because kings were also called shepherds, it's a picture of his shepherding work in which he provides for you. But he is the everlasting shepherd. And brothers and sisters, what a comfort that is. You're united with him by faith. You never die. Because he's everlasting, right? So he's the everlasting Father. And then Prince of Peace, Prince, remember, is used as it would be in Daniel and elsewhere. A prince is somebody in battle, okay? The angels were princes that were in battle with the dark angels. And if you read fantasies, you'll often get better pictures of this than you will in factual history books. There really is a realm of evil and of good in which the hosts of the Lord are battling with the hosts of the devil. And Jesus is the great prince who is the one that goes to the cross to bring peace. See, I can't overstate this. By nature, God is at war with us. Now, that's not a popular message, but God is angry with the wicked every day. The wrath of God comes, present tense, on the sons of disobedience. And the Lord God is the one who gives people up. We'll deal with that a little bit more a little bit later on judgment. But How does peace come? Jesus renders God peaceable. And because of our sin that invites God's judgment, Jesus takes that punishment. He sheds his blood and, as it were, offers it up to the Father and says, no, those who run to me for refuge, there's no double indemnity in the kingdom. They're at peace with you through me. God is rendered peaceable. My God is reconciled. And there's many more dimensions of that peace. See, remember, there's counterfeits of this stuff, folks. We've covered it. There's counterfeit counsel. There's counterfeit heroes. It's not that they're bad in themselves, but we'll make idols out of them. There are fathers that you may idolize because they're so wonderful, but they're still dads. Or there may be very bad fathers that you have bad views of. However you put it, Jesus is the perfect one, and you look to him, and there's counterfeit peace. Why such an opioid crisis? I mean, if Long Islanders are so satisfied with all the stuff, why must there be the escape by drugs? And see, that's why in the earlier text, the people look up to God and they're angry. I hope you're not like that. They're angry to God because they're not satisfied with their idols. They're hungry. And so they look to the earth where they get their idols, and they find darkness and distress and gloom. But for that darkness, there's light. For that distress, there's joy. But for the gloom, there's peace, because you can be at peace with God through the Lord Jesus. Isn't that glorious? You see, people can walk around, oh, God's a good God. God's never going to judge me for this. At the same time, they're scared to death because they say, oh, brother, if God tries to number all of my sins, there's a whole lot more. I hope he's going to be. You don't need to live like that. God is rendered peaceful to you by Christ. And you rest in him and you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what you're going to find today is there's more to it than that. Okay, so that brings us to the text today. And here's what we're going to do. Just going to do two things today. I've already did one in the introductions. My sermon introductions are as long as some people's sermons. But it's good to get us all into where we're going with all this. Okay, what we're going to deal with today, we talked about the ongoing work of Christ, what Christ's finished work is. Let's look now at the ongoing work of Christ in verse 7, and it's really most of verse 7. Then I want to do what most people don't. It's amazing how people can give you this glorious picture of verse 7. It is glorious. And they leave it there. I don't want to leave it there. What does this look like in the world? Okay, so number one, the ongoing work of Christ. Talk about the finished work, the ongoing work of Christ. What does this look like? And then number three, at the very end of verse 7, how is this going to happen? Okay? So I get it again. The ongoing work of Christ. What does this look like? And then how? So let's look at the ongoing work of Christ in verse 7. Notice the government is given to this son. All right? And now let's think about this government given to the son. And with that, I want to give you a little Bible excursion. Okay? We went to, on Thursday night, Margaret and I went to see C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, which has nothing to do with marriage. So immediately say, Pastor Shishko and Margaret, when we'll play about divorce, what's going on with it? It's not that. It's actually based on a book that C.S. Lewis had read. But it's really about a bus ride of people that are taken from hell to heaven. And they what's interesting is at the end of the day, all but one of them really would prefer to stay in hell because they don't want to give up the reason they went there. So it's interesting. But I say all that to say this is a bus ride. Okay, so let me give you a little bus ride. This is really not from hell to heaven or heaven down to hell, but rather this is a bus ride. Let's go through the scriptures and just listen to these texts, okay? Second Samuel chapter 7, because notice that the language here is that of the increase of his government and of peace, literally it says in the Hebrew simply no end. It's very, very definite. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. Now follow me and you'll see what's in view here. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David, with King David. And he says, the Lord's going to make you a house, which would eventually be the temple and now the church. When your days are fulfilled, David, you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Immediately you think of Solomon, his son, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, which Solomon did, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, which isn't true of Solomon. So you know you're looking to something beyond Solomon. I will be to him a father, to this one who will establish the throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, which Jesus did not do, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But before you go any further, while Jesus did not commit sin, he became sin. And this was fulfilled in the cross when the rods of men and the stripes by which you were healed applied to him. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. That's not true of any other of David's descendants, but it is true of Christ. And notice how this theme, and see, that's why when the angel announces to Mary that she's going to give birth to a child, the angel says the throne of David is going to be given to him. He'll sit on that throne. But notice how this theme is developed also in the Old Testament in Daniel. Daniel witnessed that judgment, which is in view in Isaiah, Babylon wiping out the southern kingdom, and all looks lost. And Daniel is in captivity, but the Lord gives him a vision to interpret the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar. It's a statue, and there's four parts to it, and the head represents Babylon, and the upper torso represents Medo-Persia that would wipe out Babylon, and then the lower part of the torso representing Alexander the Great, who hadn't even come yet, but Daniel's prophesying this, and the feet, which are partly of clay and partly of iron, represent the empire of Rome. And this is what's going to happen, and of course it's the image of man, all empires, actually the empires of men. But then he sees in the days of those kings, in the days of the Roman kings, and there went out a decree in the days of Caesar Augustus, right? In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, just as he promised. And brothers and sisters, do you believe this? That will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it, the kingdom of God, shall stand forever. Do you believe that? All right, so and later on this is cemented for Daniel when he gets the vision that I've mentioned to you in the past. It's the other side of the day of Jesus' ascension. We see Jesus ascending up into heaven in clouds, and here's the side of it from heaven. And behold, I saw in the night visions with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, to God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that, see the language, the kingdom, when you're reading the New Testament, the kingdom of God has come, that all peoples, nations, and languages, all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom's one that shall not be destroyed. Do you believe that? why does Jesus say, go make disciples of all the nations? Because this king is a king that is going to have a kingdom over all peoples and nations. And not coincidentally, Jesus begins that great commission saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, been given to him. And do you believe that? See? And all of this, and this is just absolutely amazing. In the book of Ephesians, as Paul is lifting up the glory of this ascended Messiah, he says in chapter 1 that Jesus has been raised far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And the Father put all things under his feet. We don't see it yet that way. Although you're going to see in a moment from the text in Isaiah how remarkable this is. He put all things under his feet, even evil, even wickedness, and gave him his head over all things to the church. That's why we esteem church so much, because Jesus has given his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Did you catch it? Everything that happens in the universe is to serve the purpose of Jesus building his church. Now that's all the development. As you go back to the text, that's why this fascinating language is used here. Not only is the government upon his shoulder, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him, but obviously of the increase of his government and of peace, we'll come back to that, there will be no end. It's going to grow. And you know this from the day of Pentecost. And people say, well, how can you be optimistic about the gospel? I say, are you kidding me? Nobody is faithful to the Lord when he's crucified. Arguably, some of the women were. 120 people in the upper room praying. 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. 5,000 converted later. The whole known world is evangelized by Paul. And today, we learn this from week to week when we pray, about one-third of the world's population is in some way or another influenced by Christianity. Hello? Isn't that what's in view here? Of the increase of his government, talk about shalom in a minute, no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. It's that mustard seed and that leaven that Jesus speaks of that grows in all the world, to establish it and uphold it. Jesus, and I think the writer of Hebrews has this in mind when he says, Jesus upholds all things by his word. That's awesome. The breath that you take right now comes because the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth has granted it. He upholds everything. And the language here of establishing it, the old King James has got it, to order it. There's not one mistake in his government. Nothing. And we'll talk about the peace in just a bit, but let me I must use it right now. You see, what is this lingo in here? Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire to warm you up. Brothers and sisters, Jesus' authority is such that he takes the worst of wickedness in the world. And as the hero God, the Prince of Peace, he'll turn it for your good. That's why in this life we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Why in glory are we conquerors? No more evil. Why are we more than conquerors in this life? The Lord turns evil for your good. You can make the case, as a dear departed father in the faith who went to be with the Lord some years ago said, that the most pregnant verse in the whole Bible You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You doubt that? How about the cross, folks? You, by the predetermined foreknowledge and counsel of God, by wicked hands, crucified him. But that's why you have everlasting life. Okay, so to order, he orders, not a mistake. We may not see it like that. In fact, many times we don't see it. That's why we grumble and have to ask for forgiveness. But to believe, he orders it, and he establishes it, upholds it with justice and with righteousness. And the word justice, brothers and sisters, is judgment and righteousness. You see, as I mentioned before, this is painful to say, but it's true. By nature, people are God's enemies. They look up, they lift their fists up to God in anger. And there is an angry God. And one of his ways of dealing with the world is by judgment that stops wickedness. And thank God that he does. If he didn't, our nation could have been under the domination of Adolf Hitler. And it's one of the reasons why we sing of God sending mercy and judgment to stop so many of the things that vex us. And brothers and sisters, let's stop being wimpy about this. In the news, we hear about all forms of wickedness, and we pray, Lord, stop it. Now, ultimately, we'll be in glory. But this side of heaven, there's restraint. So he orders it with justice and with righteousness. And it's one or the other. See, what's righteousness? Well, I have the righteousness of Christ. I take that. But the word righteousness means a lot more than that. It's not only a righteousness God imputes to you, reckons to you in justification. He imparts it to you by the Holy Spirit. He makes you right people, people of the right. He causes you to walk in ways that are right. He causes you to think things that are right. He causes you to feel the right way. That's all righteousness. And that's what the church is meant to be as a colony of heaven. It's meant to be a place not of self-righteousness, God forbid, but of the righteousness of God. We're being remade in the image of him who made us, into the image of Christ. So this is the kingdom, okay? So he establishes and orders it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Folks, I know Christians debate this, but I would strongly suggest to you, you reject the idea that there's going to be a time that Jesus comes back and sets up a 1,000-year reign on the earth. Sorry, I don't get that. You can interpret Revelation differently, as we should. Jesus is going to reign until he comes back. And then he gives the kingdom to his God and Father. And there, this side of glory, as you know, I am optimistic about the gospel. You ought to be. I mean, if we're to make disciples of all nations, and Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there's no end, why shouldn't you be optimistic? But this side of glory, you're always going to see enough gloom and distress and darkness that you're always praying, come quickly, Lord Jesus, okay? And I mean, come in bodily form and bring in new heavens and new earth. But you're always going to see enough progress of the gospel that you can look at this text and say of the increase of his government and of peace, there's no end. And that's going to be true of this year and every year. Okay, so the text of the increase of his government of peace from this time forth and forevermore, it's a government of peace. Now, that's the basic text. Do you believe that? Yes? Okay, amen. All right. What does this look like? Peace. When you have peace with God, you stop a lot of your warfare. I know that in counseling, a lot of times you're dealing with people, and they're angry with God. And some of you may be angry with God for one thing or another. And for that, my friend, you can't win. Okay? You can't win being angry with God because he's perfect. So what do? You surrender to him. And even when, as we all have questions you can't answer, you say, Lord Jesus, in you I have peace with God. And in time he'll show you his truth and his righteousness, maybe in glory, but he'll do that. But then what happens next? If you're at peace with God and you're blessed by him, because the word shalom is more than just at peace with, but you're fully blessed, you're blessed by him, you're going to want to go out and bless others, right? That's letting your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's what the Bible means when it talks about being like yeast and going out into the world. It's a slow penetrating thing, but it penetrates the whole loaf in the world. Remember, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that blessing, that brings real shalom to people. In some cases, it's they come to Christ and they have peace with God. And that ought to be the primary thing, because remember, peace has got to begin within. I know we're going to hear a United Nations choir. I'm sure the singing is going to be beautiful. The United Nations can restrain certain iniquity in the world. It can't change human hearts, but Jesus does. And then, because there is that desire to see everything around us affected by our Christianity, there is change that we will call at this point peace or blessing that comes. Shalom, fullness of blessing. Let me give you some examples. If you were a woman in the first century, you weren't even permitted to be a witness in court. For the pagans, a woman was regarded, quite frankly, as a sex slave. You were property at best. Christ comes into the world with his shalom that says, husbands, you love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That's why, folks, with all due respect, I do go ballistic once. So ballistic. Boy, Christianity has really oppressed women. Baloney. You don't oppress women if you love them as Christ loved the church. Now, have men been inconsistent with their Christianity? Absolutely. But don't blame the Christian faith for that. Brotherhood, just social relations. We've talked about this at the Lord's Supper. I think one of the most remarkable texts in the New Testament is in Philemon, verse 17. Onesimus, the slave, you've got to go back to Philemon. He owns you. That was part of the law of that time. But Philemon, remember, I'm sending him back, but he's your brother. And you don't oppress your brother. And he adds, both in flesh and in Christ. What did he mean by that? Onesimus was from Philemon's first daddy, called Adam. Everybody in the world comes from our first parents. And in that sense, there is a brotherhood and sisterhood of all people. But in Christ, there is that special brotherhood of those who are united with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. As you receive him back, both by flesh and in the Lord. That's glorious. And you see, frankly, again, in the first century, slaves, they were regarded as dirt. That's why when the scriptures say Jesus became a bondservant, that stunned people. No. In Christ, servant and master, you're one. In Christ, men and women, you're one. It doesn't obliterate your sexuality, but your standing before God is the same. In Christ, poor and rich, you're one. That changed the world, folks. Hospitality, you were to open up your home to minister to people, the Good Samaritan. That wasn't a pagan concept. See, the pagans were amazing Darwinists. They were evolutionists before the time of Charles Darwin. Deformed kids, just throw them out. Aged people who are dying, don't let them be a drag on society. Let them die. People who had been maimed and harmed, don't bother to take care of them. Our society needs strong people. That's Darwinism. Christian said, no. They're made in God's image. You take care of them. And they took care not only of other Christians, but all people, because again, they're made in God's image. Where do you think hospitals came from? Why Baptist and Catholic and Presbyterian and Methodist? It grew out of Christianity, folks. And that's part of that shalom that is there. Now, I want to encourage you, because, you know, of the increase of his government and that shalom, no end. And that's what gets you, because you say, but, oh, God, it's so dark in our culture today. How can this be? God has his ways of impregnating the shalom of the kingdom of God into the body of gospel history in such a way that it will never be aborted. And he grasped this, folks. And I'll give you an example of it from today. But there are concepts that grip, first of all, Christians individually and then churches and communities. And because they're good, because they're right, because they're gracious, they stick there. They're part of that, like a baby in a mother's womb. And I'm going to give you an example from today. The machete attack on a group of Jews having their Hanukkah celebration is absolutely repulsive. Whether they're Jews or Gentiles, it makes no difference. But when anti-Semitism is added to it, that makes it worse. Why is it the case that we're repulsed by this? You see, anti-Semitism has been woven into most cultures for whatever reason. And tribalism, hating other groups because they're different, that's been the mark of all pagan societies. We have a governor who just cannot come up with enough words to describe how horrific this killing is. And he's right. A cancer, a terrorist attack, bigotry, hatred that is not to be tolerated, to which he's absolutely right. Our governor, who has no use for historic Christianity, our governor, who says nothing about the butchering of babies, nevertheless, when it comes to this, is living out of Christian capital. It is because the Christian faith emphasized, no, you love people because they're made in God's image. That changed things. And that brings shalom. That brings that blessed. It doesn't save people, necessarily. But it's a fruit of the gospel. And it's impregnated in our culture. You can't get away from it. Very interesting with the Beatles. I'm old enough that I can remember. Most of us still go back in Egypt. But when, I think it was in Ethiopia, there was a famine back in the 60s, I think it was, or the early 70s. And all the bands gathered together because they were concerned for the people dying in this famine, to which you say, yes! And the Beatles write the song, "All You Need Is Love." And in a real sense, there's truth in that, folks. God is love. All right, now you got to define it properly, but that was right. 2 years later, John Lennon writes, "Consider there is no heaven." And incidentally, not all of the Beatles liked that. Did John Lennon realize that in cultures where there's no heaven and no God, you have the killing fields of Pol Pot. You have the massacre of millions under Nazism and worse under Soviet communism. Consider there is no heaven. Consider there is no God. Consider Mao Zedong, who regarded human beings in most cases as less than refuse. See the contradiction? See? But the concept of love is embedded in our culture, and that's part of the shalom. And it is going to increase because, again, the world has become pregnant with the things of this Son who was born to us and given to us. A glorious, glorious theme. Now, how is this going to come about? You're going to make a colossal mistake if you do what most Americans do. Yes, let's mobilize. We're going to do more for this, and there's a place for it, as we're going to sing. It's not because of you. The text ends up this way. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to do this. And thank God it is. And next week, I look forward to doing this for many, many years. I just want to take a week to just probe what that zeal of the Lord of hosts is. Okay, but let me give you a little illustration of Shalom. About a quarter of a century ago, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which you're supporting with your funds, had the opportunity to go to Karamojong. Now, if you're thinking of Uganda, and you have Lake Victoria here, and then you have the capital city of Kampala, and you move over a bit to Mbale, and then you go north, and you keep going north, and you keep going north, where there's no roads anymore, you come to a place of the people called the Karamojong. And the Karamojong people, there's a lot of them, they are warriors you really do not want to meet with. They are warriors second to none. And they are such warriors, men and women, that when the men want to get married to a woman, they have to wrestle the woman. And if the woman wins, he doesn't get to marry her. He has to marry someone from an inferior tribe. Very interesting. And I mean, people can be scared, but they are warriors. So are missionaries, led by Tony Curto, who's not afraid of anything. You know, they say with Dr. Curto, give him a machete and a Bible and just let him go. And he does, and he goes, and he ministers to the tribal people. And their belief was the gods had given each tribe, or had given the cattle to individual tribes. And there was warfare, which was really representing the warfare of the gods, in which you took the cattle from another tribe, which represented the fact that your God was stronger. And they did that by warfare. They did it by killing people. And our missionaries go and say, no. Number one, there's not a lot of these different gods. There's one God, and he has all of those things. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. There aren't these different gods for the different tribes. They're one. And these aren't your cattle anyway. The Lord gives them to you to take care of them. And you shouldn't be killing other people in order to get their cattle. This is basic. This is the eighth commandment, not to steal. And God converts some of the tribal chiefs. And they realize this is the true and the living God, and you don't kill other people to get their cattle. And I was so thrilled when Dr. Curto brought this back to me. The men willingly, and women willingly, gave up their spears when they realized they didn't need to use them to kill other people to get their cattle. And the Lord began to bring shalom to the Karamojong. It was some years ago when Mark Bube showed a video of the Karamojong people and what the gospel had done, shalom, what shalom had done for them, what the gospel had done. And he said, there's something in these pictures you would not have seen 20 years ago. Of course, we all wondered, what is it? He said, the children are smiling. They're smiling. They were taught to be warriors and to hate. And now they're taught to love others made in God's image. And they're at peace with God. Folks, that's what the gospel does. Because unto us a child is born. Unto us a son was given. And he's a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. The government is on his shoulders, and never forget it, of the increase of that government and of peace, no end. He'll order it. He'll establish it. He'll take the worst things in history and turn them for good from this time forth and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts is going to accomplish it. God willing, next week we'll open up some of what that means. Let's pray. Our Lord, we bless you and praise you for the time. It's almost like a fresh baptism for us to come to this text and to be reminded again, our Lord, that the forces of evil are not in control, and that even the things we demonize in our culture, they're not in control. The Lord Jesus is in control, and he takes even the greatest of wickedness and turns it to the greatest good. We believe, help our unbelief. But our Lord, let us live out of this glorious truth that of the increase of the kingdom of Christ and shalom in the fullest sense of the word, beginning individually, working in our families, working in our communities, working in our nation and the nations, of the increase of that government and of shalom, there will be no end. Convince us of that, our God, so that we go forth in faith and in confidence, facing the unfinished work of Christ, which is to see disciples made of all the nations. We ask these things in our King's victorious name, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together, Amen. Amen.